Dear brothers and sisters, good morning. When you come to confession, what am I supposed to give you as a penance? We've been talking about penances during this Lent, and aside from the penances that people willingly give up for Lent, the church only charges us with fasting on Ash Wednesday, Good Friday, and abstinence on the Fridays of Lent. So when you come to confession and I have to assign you a penance, what penance should I give you? This is a question that bothered people for some time. And so about 1,200 years ago, a bunch of Irish monks got together and decided to write a guidebook for priests where for every sin that you confessed, it came with a price tag of penance. And by the end of confession, I was supposed to read out your price tag to you. The penances were awesome. Do you gossip? Hold rocks in your mouth all day tomorrow. Okay. Did you commit a mortal sin? Fast on bread and water for 7 days. Did you commit apostasy or heresy? Walk on foot to the Holy Land. They were awesome. And nobody came to confession. The reality is that there are many, many, many penitential acts in our lives, and as a confessor, sometimes I've even been somewhat creative in assigning penance, and people haven't particularly liked it. That was in Eunice, not here. But in your own life, in the vast majority of times you've gone to confession, what has your penance been? And unless there are priests out there doing things that I'm unaware of, I'm going to answer for you that the vast majority of the times you've gone to confession, your penance has been a set of prayers. 5 Hail Marys, a rosary, etc. How is prayer penance? Outside of that context and that lens of confession, which is why I use it, if I were to tell you that to pray is an act of self-denial and an act of penance, I know a lot of people would be befuddled by that, because we don't often talk about prayer that way. Especially a lot of people who are a little bit less familiar with prayer will talk about how wonderful it is, how it's so consoling, how, you know, they go to pray and they feel so renewed. They always ask me when I go on a retreat, like, did you just come back refreshed? No. Okay. No. No more than Jesus came back refreshed after fasting and battling Satan in the desert for 40 days. Okay. The reality, dear brothers and sisters, is that prayer can be a joy. Prayer can be a light. Prayer can be an absolute exhilaration. And yet, disciplined prayer is rarely any of those things. And it's the discipline of prayer that is the penance. And I'll explain that a little bit more in a bit. But first I want to say that there's praying and then there's praying, you know? Some people mean by prayer something that's basically a birthday wish with a sign of the cross on either end of it. Other people mean by praying that they just listen to music in their car that they particularly enjoy, or they go look at the sunset. Prayer, as we've been talking about, is a lifting of the mind and heart to God. And like working out in the gym, sometimes lifting is hard. And we see some of that, and we see kind of the basis of both of these aspects of prayer, the delight and the penance, in the gospel today. So every year on the second Sunday of Lent, the church reads the Gospel of the Transfiguration. This is an ancient practice. And one of the reasons for that is because of the way that the early church fathers understood what Jesus was doing in the Transfiguration, which is most clear in the Gospel of Luke. So right after the Transfiguration in the Gospel of Luke, Luke underlines it so that we get the transition. He says, and right after that, he set his face like flint to Jerusalem. It's immediately after the Transfiguration that the Lord heads to Jerusalem for his final confrontation and death. And he knew that this would be difficult on the disciples. He knew how much of a temptation and a struggle this would be. And so he showed them the Transfiguration so that they would understand that he had the power to conquer death. It is a foreshadowing, an appetizer of the resurrection, which is why he tells them, tell no one the vision until you've seen the Son of Man rise, right? There's a deep connection between this. And the light of the Transfiguration is awesome. It is a share of the light of heaven. This is especially true in the Eastern Church. They have a whole huge spirituality of this, that when you pray, you seek the light of the Transfiguration, because the Transfiguration is on earth the clearest foretaste we have of the beatific vision in heaven. And so that you would be bathed in the light of the sun, that you would see the saints conversing with him, that you would hear the voice of the Father and be surrounded by the presence of the Holy Spirit in the cloud, that there is a great exhilaration in this, a great transformation in this, a great triumph in this. And yet, what's the response of Peter and James and John? Which Matthew underlines and I particularly appreciate. Did Peter, James, and John go, oh, no. Right. They fell on their face terrified. Because that's the reality, y'all. Meeting the living God is rarely a pleasant experience. Doesn't mean it's bad, doesn't mean it's painful. It's awesome in the stronger sense of the word, that it fills you with awe. And I want to be clear, in English we do this, we forget these things, but in English, in older English, we knew this very well. So you have awe, right? You know what awe is? And awe gives us both awesome and awful. Full of awe. That's what awful means, full of awe. We talk about the awful presence of God in older English. And that reality overwhelms us and flattens us. We see this again and again and again and again through the Bible. When everybody gets a glimpse of the presence of God, they fall flat on their face. And so there is this reality too, that even in the glory, there is a sense of self-denial. What we also see in this gospel is that that vision ends. And it doesn't end like, oh, you know, it just came to an end. It ends in such a way, and every account of this is very clear, that the disciples are shaken by the end of it. They're not just shaken by the vision, they're shaken by the way the vision ends. And that Jesus immediately talks about the cross following the end of the vision. And there is a long tradition, and an accurate tradition, I think, in the history of the church, of talking about this ending as the understanding that on earth, when we pray, the vast majority of times are not going to be filled with lights and saints and voices and clouds. But when the disciples raised their eyes, they saw no one else but Jesus alone. And Jesus headed toward the cross. That the vast majority of times when we pray, you'll get more consolations at the beginning when you start a journey of prayer. But as you develop in prayer, the vast majority of times when we pray are going to be dry. If I remember this correctly, St. Teresa of Avila went into the chapel once and fussed at God because she hadn't felt anything in the chapel in over 20 years. Hadn't been able to focus, hadn't been able to concentrate, hadn't gotten any joy of prayer for 20 years. And she kind of yelled at him, like, I don't even know why I'm doing this. I don't even think I love you anymore. I don't get anything coming to the chapel anymore. He broke his silence after 20 years and told her, if you didn't love me, you wouldn't be here every day for the past 20 years. Right? And that reality of walking in the silence, of walking in the dryness, and of listening to the last words of God the Father. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. Don't just babble at him. Listen to him. That is where the deep penance of prayer comes in. The dryness of prayer, but also the listening, the obedience of prayer. Because this is not listening to Jesus as if you're consulting him like a friend. Like, Lord, what should I do today? Well, I think you should do this. Okay, thanks for the advice. And then you go do your own thing. No, listen to him means obey him. Obey him. Dear brothers and sisters, the reality is that, you know, y'all are aware of the first part of this reality, is that I'm a priest. Everybody's aware that I'm a priest. Yes. Yeah. And you would think that we priests are just really good at prayer and pray all the time. No. And it's not me. I talk to brother priests who struggle with this, in some sense even more than I do. It's hard for us to pray. And a lot of times we avoid it. And I know a lot of people avoid it. And people will tell me, I'm too busy to pray. Maybe. But I know sometimes I say I'm too busy to pray, and what I mean is that the new season of a TV show just dropped on Netflix. It's not that I'm too busy to pray, it's I don't want to pray. I don't want to pray. I love Jesus. I don't want to pray. And why do I not want to pray? Well, that's the majority of the time. Because it's boring. No dopamine hits in prayer. No entertainment. No engagement. A lot of times it's just sitting there in silence and doing my best to kind of basically keep focused. But there are also deeper reasons I don't want to pray. Something else I want to do, sure. Sometimes I don't want to pray because I'm angry at God for something that happened. I know that you've never experienced that with your spouse or your friend where you just don't want to talk to them because you're angry at them. And sometimes I don't want to pray, not because I don't want to talk to them, because I don't want to listen to him. That I know there are things he's going to tell me that I don't want to hear. And so I can't, or I won't, bring myself to the chapel to listen to him. And dear brothers and sisters, insofar as prayer is a penance, right? We've been talking about penances. We talked about how fasting was penance for the body, about how we have these three temporary penances against the three twisted desires. Prayer is penance for the mind. Prayer is penance for the soul. Because it forces our mind, it forces our soul, if we're doing it in a disciplined manner, if we're doing it regularly, it forces us to live without engagement. It forces us to live without distraction. It forces us to live without any kind of tingling of delight, to sit in dryness. And when we do hear something, often it's the thing we don't want to hear at all. And then we have to obey. And submitting our minds to the yoke of prayer, submitting our minds to the voice of the Lord, not treating the Lord as a buddy that we love, but as a master whom we serve, is a profound penance. Is a profound penance. Because, dear brothers and sisters, I've been doing this for a long time now. And you know what most people struggle with when it comes to discipleship? It's not what they'll tell you. I wish you could hear confessions all the time. You would learn so much. It's not what they'll tell you. What do people think they struggle with? Anger, impatience, laziness, gluttony, lust. All of which is true. You know what people, what almost everybody struggles with the most? Stubborn disobedience. Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me what to do. Tell me what to do if I basically agree with you. But if it comes to something where I think I know better than you, don't tell me what to do. And the penance of prayer is going into the chapel and literally asking, tell me what to do. Another great prayer of St. Teresa of Avila, Lord, please contradict me. Lord, please contradict me. Tell me I'm wrong. Tell me to do the thing I don't want to do. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I know that I just kind of convinced you never to pray again in your life. However, however, it is very important that we not just look to the delights of prayer, but also to the healing of prayer. Not just to the joy of prayer, but to the discipline of prayer. Not just to prayer as a hobby, but prayer as a penance. One that sharpens and subdues our minds to the voice of the living God, so that some days we see his light and his saints and his glory, and some days we see nothing but him alone headed toward the cross and the command to listen to him. God bless you all.